So we're looking at this passage in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14 this morning, and part of our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, but I thought a very helpful passage to come up on a morning when people profess faith and join the life of the church, because in this wonderful passage, and in these verses particularly, Paul is spelling out what it means to live as Christian community. What it means for us to be committed to one another and to live out a life of love as those who have been loved with an infinite love. It's a wonderfully helpful passage. Let me just tell you a little story to begin. This is the story, bit of a sad story, about a young man in the States who basically was executed for murder. But the story of his life, his name is Rusty, the story of his life is really a life without love. Terrible upbringing, lonely life, living on the streets, out of school, ending up in crime, and eventually becoming guilty of murder and ending up on death row. But on death row, one of the staff members at the prison visited with Rusty and began to love him and care for him and share the love of Christ with him, so that Rusty became a believer before his execution. And wonderfully, with that staff member in the prison, experienced just for those last moments of his life something of what it actually meant to have family. At the end of Rusty's life, on the day of his execution, Bob, the man who had ministered to him, read to him from the Bible. And Rusty was lying still. Bob, thinking he'd fallen asleep, put a blanket over him and closed the Bible. And as Bob turned to leave, he felt a compulsion to go back, and he kind of leant over and kissed Rusty on the forehead. And a short moment later, he went into eternity. But the lady who was officiating at that moment said that his last words were, "What a shame that a man has to wait till his last night alive to be kissed and tucked in for the very first time." Amazing story, but it reminds me that we live in a world where there is so much hunger for love. So much need for love, a world crying out for love. A story like that, well, that has a great ending. Some of them don't. But if there is one place, I suggest, where real love should be known, practiced, and enjoyed, it is within the body of Christ. The body of Christ is birthed in the most glorious love. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, this new spiritual family on earth, is a place where love must be known, experienced, and expressed, and practiced. Jesus himself was so concerned about that and so committed to that, because he knew that if the church was ever to have impact on the world, it would be because it was a community of love. Remember, he said, "They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So that concept can't be overlooked, can't be taken for granted. In the body of Christ, the failure to practice love needs to be taken seriously, because it will impact the whole church's witness to the world of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy it is in the church for testimony to be destroyed by lovelessness, by bitterness, or by pettiness. I love what's happening in this church plant, because we seem to be experiencing the reality of love together, but Satan can gain a foothold. Those of us who live long enough in the church long enough have seen broken relationships that cannot be reconciled, cannot experience the love and peace of Christ and the impact that has on so many and then on the witness of the church. So Paul writes about this seriously and gladly, knowing how important it is. Paul knows as he writes these words, calling them these simple virtues, we kind of understand compassion and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, as Paul calls them to that, in the culture in which he wrote, these things were radical and countercultural. The Roman Empire didn't understand or experience these virtues that had come in Christ. And they're still countercultural and they're still radical, and we should recognize them for what they are. Well, as Paul exhorts the body of Christ to practice and live out these virtues, he uses this little bit of terminology here. He uses the terminology put on and put off. See that in verse 12? Put on then as God's chosen ones. Verse 14, above all these, put on love. He uses this terminology elsewhere. In verse 9, he uses the opposite, the word put off. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. What Paul is spelling out there is an image of what Christian growth and sanctification looks like. He's using the image, it's actually the image of clothing. So he calls us as those who belong to Christ to put off certain attitudes and actions and to put on Christ-like attitudes and actions. It's a very helpful image. I simply wanted to emphasize that because as those who seek to walk in Christ, that's part of our daily life. It's a call to daily repentance, a daily putting off those things which are displeasing and unhelpful to Him and putting on those things which are pleasing and helpful to Him. Just like when we've been working and our clothes are all dirty and greasy and we throw them off. And we wash and we put on clean clothes. This is what we do daily in our walk with Christ. But I also emphasize that because sometimes the approach to the Christian life is all kind of negative and legalistic, and it's about putting off everything. Don't do this, don't do that, put off that, put off that. But the gospel actually calls us to something very positive, to putting on that which is pleasing, to filling our lives with that which is good. It's not all don't. It's put on these good things, these helpful things, these encouraging things. So that's the first simple point out of this passage, that there is a call to a pattern of daily sanctification, which is a putting off and a putting on. But why do this? Why so live like this? And again and again we do, we move away from mere duty and legalism to understanding what our identity in Christ is, so that it is out of our identity in Christ that we live in Christ-like ways. And problems come in our lives when we simply focus on the duties and the obedience, and we lose the connection with who we actually are in Christ. Because knowing who we are in Christ and daily preaching to ourselves the gospel of who we are in Christ, what our real identity is the thing that enables and empowers us and motivates us and sets us free to live the way He calls us to live. If we cut off awareness of our identity in Christ, we lose the power for the godly living He calls us to. That's exactly what Satan wants. Satan doesn't want us to remember who we are in Christ. He just wants us to see the Christian life as a dutiful drudge. But look how he describes our identity in Christ. See, in this passage in verse 12, it's so easy just to rush on and say, you should have compassionate hearts, you should be kind, you should be humble. But Paul says, do these things because this is who you are. And see how he describes who we are? He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Just take a moment to look at those three concepts because they're all beautiful. This is who you are. This is who Christ, what Christ gave his life to make you. And this is who you are. Every day of your life, Satan will find a way of saying, this is not who you are. Disrupting our sense of identity in Christ. But notice this, he describes us as God's chosen ones. Now, here's where Christians get into big arguments over election and predestination and all of that stuff. Well, that's what he's talking about, but that's not what he wants us to get up, all heated up about. When he says you are God's chosen ones, I think Paul actually wants us to focus on what it means to be chosen by God. Because that helps identify us. Jesus uses this terminology when he says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What does it mean to say that we are chosen by God? Well, it means that God has loved us with an infinite, inexpressible love because if we understand who we are as human beings, if we understand that we have broken all of God's laws, that we have sinned against him in word and thought and deed and the very attitude and tendency of our hearts, and that there is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to earn God's love or deserve God's love or make ourselves worthy of God's love, but God has simply said, I set my love upon you. That's what he wants us to understand, how loved we are. In the book of Deuteronomy, this theme comes through the whole scriptures. In the book of Deuteronomy, he expresses this reality to Israel, whom he had chosen. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples are on the face of the earth. And then in verse 7 he says, it wasn't because of anything about you. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. That's the answer. Why did he choose anybody? Because the Lord loves you. How amazing. That's our daily identity in Christ. That if God had not set his love upon me, I would be eternally lost. But he did. Then he says, holy. Now we read that word and we think of holiness of life, right? What it means here... Holiness means set apart. Holiness means made distinct, set apart for a purpose. So when he says you're God's chosen ones, holy, he's saying God has set you apart for himself. That's what he's saying. Your lifestyle follows out of the fact that he by grace has set you apart for himself, his own treasured possession. And then he says, great word, and beloved. See, it's all the same point here, that the God of the universe, infinitely, who lives in infinite holiness and unapproachable light, should say to you and I, my beloved. See, again, I know that I deserve the exact opposite. There is nothing in me that should make me the beloved of God, but the very opposite, his enemy. And he says, beloved, how much are we beloved? Well, I think the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is God's beloved. The Son is the beloved of the Father. He's called the beloved. So when he calls us beloved, this is what he's saying. He says, as the Father loves the Son with an infinite, all-embracing love. And then in grace, he takes us and he unites us to Jesus. Then he's saying, as I love Jesus, I love you. The beloved. See? Because I'm not worthy and I can't earn it and I deserve it, but Jesus is worthy and he's earned it and he's deserved it and he has united me to himself so that I can know that that's how beloved I am. That you can know that's how beloved you are. You see that? How important it is to grasp those realities, because there is the power and the motivation for living out the life of love. We've been brought into a relationship of love and now we live it out. The source and the ground and the power for that virtuous life is to constantly, daily return to knowing this reality that Satan doesn't want us to know. That at the price of his Son, we are chosen, holy, and beloved. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? Chris reminded us in his testimony as he struggled with sin that he had that sense that he could not be loved. But the gospel says, yes. You don't decide whether I love you. I decide and I do, says the Lord. See, we tell ourselves things that aren't true and Satan tells us things that aren't true, and the truth is this is who we are in Christ. And out of that flows, as God has lived toward us in this way, out of that flows a life where we live toward others in the same way. You know, remember that story I was talking at recently about it, where Jesus tells the story of that servant who owed the king all that money. Jesus tells that parable. He owed him gazillions of dollars. I calculated it would take 40 lifetimes for him to pay it back, so it was impossible to pay back, and the king said, forgiven. But the story goes on. That servant had a servant who owed him a couple of dollars. And he demanded it back, and he threw him in prison until he got it back. And Jesus says, if you are forgiven, you forgive. And in that story, that man who'd been forgiven that enormous debt didn't grasp what had happened and was not able to practice it toward another who owed him so little. This is our lives, you see. The way that God has loved us and the way that he has forgiven us is enormous. Anything that anybody else does against us or any reason we think we have for not loving or not forgiving is minuscule compared to how we have sinned against God, and he has cleared the debt at the price of his own Son. And we need to grasp that, because grasping that sets us free to so live in relationship with one another. This is what he spells out in what follows, what I've called the garments of grace. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Let me just touch on let me just touch on those concepts very briefly. Compassionate hearts. The old-fashioned versions use something quite graphic. They talk about the bowels of mercies. Because that's actually a very accurate rendering of the word here. It's the idea of being physically and inwardly moved with compassion toward others in their need and brokenness. Can't turn away, can't turn a blind eye, because it hurts the need and struggle of others, and so we're moved towards them. God is compassionate toward us. Jesus was moved with compassion. He felt his concern for the needs of others. It was not It was not a characteristic in the culture of that day, not a characteristic in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was merciless to the maimed, the sick, the aged, and the mentally ill, was merciless to the needy. With the coming of the gospel of Christ, a whole new way of life was introduced. One writer says this, just in defense of the Christian faith, it is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak, in body and in mind, for those that in the past society would have treated as second class, like children and women, every change and every good that has been done for all those sectors of society has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. We've kind of lost that grasp now. Our culture thinks we've made up that this is what we are, but the reason there is still compassion and kindness is because of the impact that Christianity had 2,000 years ago. Compassionate hearts, kindness. Here's a lovely way of describing kindness. If you're a wine drinker, you'll get this. The word behind kindness is a word that was used to describe wine which had grown mellow with age and had lost its harshness. Isn't that a lovely way of describing that? Kindness is an attribute of God. Ephesians 2 said that when we were dead in sin and objects of His wrath, He made us alive because of kindness. The kindness He expressed in Jesus to rescue us. Keep up with me in verse 12. He calls us to humility. Humility is to understand who we really are, not who we wish we would be or think we are, but who we really are. And that means to consider others more important than ourselves. It is certainly an attribute of the Lord Jesus, who though He was equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to, but He humbled Himself from the glory of the Father's presence to become a man on earth, to die on a cross. That's humility. See that? Jesus says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." In ancient Greece, again, there was no word like this word. Any idea related to the idea of humility, always in Greek culture, had elements of feebleness and weakness about it. It was a negative thing. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus in the gospel, it becomes a grace and a strength. He calls us to meekness or gentleness, which is a quiet submission that does not insist on our own rights and comforts. And a way of illustrating that would be, I think I've returned to a wine illustration, but a crystal glass. You know, you chuck all sorts of glasses in the dishwasher, but a crystal glass you treat with particular care. That's just how we're called to treat one another. And then he calls for patience, which is the resolute refusal to get vengeance or retaliation. And then in verse 13, he carries that on further by calling us to bear with one another, forbearance, which means to accept our brothers and sisters just as they are with all their weaknesses and shortcomings. How easy it is to be irritated over so many things. But again, consider how God forbears with us. Man, if God got irritated, He would be so irritated with me. I would be so annoying to Him. And He doesn't. He forbears. And then there's the call for forgiveness, which really carries it to the ultimate level. Because there He's talking about not even perceived wrongs, but He's talking about where wrong is actually committed against us. We are called to forgiveness. And it's rooted in the enormity of the forgiveness we have received. Forgiveness, you know how we, in our cultures, I said that Kiwi, Australian. Someone says, I'm sorry, we say, don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. Well, see, that's not really helpful, because when someone wrongs us, it very often does matter. And there are times when we have genuinely wronged someone, or they have genuinely wronged us. Forgiveness is not saying, ah, it doesn't matter. It's saying, it does matter, but I forgive you. I don't hold it against you. I clear the debt. Because that's what the gospel says. The gospel says our sin does matter. God's not saying it doesn't matter. He said it does matter, but this is what I've done to deal with it, and I forgive you. So we say, if we actually extend forgiveness, I will not hold this against you. I will not punish you for it. Rather, I will extend goodness. I will seek your welfare. Now, there's a question that comes up here very quickly, because sometimes the offences against us can be huge. I think about issues of abuse and all sorts of things, and I don't want to deal lightly with that because it's very challenging. Forgiveness includes the idea of reconciliation between parties where there's been sin. Sometimes that reconciliation can't actually take place because another person doesn't own their sin. Right? So what do you do there? How do you apply the gospel there? Again, I don't want to deal with this too lightly or quickly, but I think it's important to raise, to recognize that, you know, there are challenges to the issue of forgiveness. But I will suggest this, that sometimes, because you cannot actually declare forgiveness or have a sense of reconciliation with someone, but it doesn't mean you have to live in an existence of desiring vengeance or retaliation. But rather, by the grace of the gospel, seeking to come to this point where, if ever there was the opportunity, if ever there was confession of the sin, then you would be able to extend forgiveness, and that you desire that, and that you desire that person's well-being. You desire God's grace in their lives. That's huge. You see what I mean? It's making some steps in your heart toward that as much as you can in God's sovereign purpose. Even that can be painful in certain cases, and again, I don't take it lightly. But I think God wants us to live with a desire and a sense of forgiveness, or a sense of hopefulness for another, rather than to live with the destructiveness of bitterness and hostility. But I realize I touched on some very deep and sensitive issues there. But there is a direction there, and something you could seek help on. Well, let me finish. Paul says in verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He paints a great picture, doesn't he? That they're like garments of grace. And then he says, wrap it all together and tie it all up and make it work with the belt of love. That's the main one. That's the source of them all. And Paul, remember, he just speaks so beautifully, doesn't he, about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Pursue love, he says. Oh, that's chapter 14. Chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In Peter's letter, 1 Peter 4:8, he says this, above all, keep loving one another fervently or earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I love the way he says that. Love covers a multitude of sins. He's saying in human life, we bump against each other and we make mistakes and we offend and hurt one another. But he says Christian love covers that. Christian love doesn't pick up on those things. Christian love sees something bigger and better. Christian love, lived out in practice, testifies to the presence of Christ to a world that needs love. Let me close with a story. This comes from, you know, there's the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai, about the building of that railroad and bridge in the Second World War using starving prisoners of war. There's a book. It's based on a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. And there's a scene in that book where the poor soldiers are, slave labor building this railroad, and they had these checks for the tools. And one afternoon, a shovel was missing. I'd done a count, and there was one shovel short. The officer in charge was enraged, and he demanded the missing shovel be produced, or else. When nobody produced a missing shovel, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill everyone on the spot. And he meant what he said. So what's going to happen? Finally, one of the poor, hungry soldiers steps forward. And he was killed on the spot. At the end of the day, they did a shovel count and there was no shovel missing. It had been a miscount. But one soldier had stepped forward to take the punishment for everybody. It's a gospel illustration. But the effect that that act of sacrificial love had on the whole camp was enormous. The writer says the word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. Up until then, it was every man for himself. And when one man laid down his life, he turned them towards each other. When the Allies came in and rescued the prisoners of war, the survivors were like human skeletons lined up in front of their captors and tormentors. And instead of attacking them, they said, "No more hatred, no more killing. What we need is forgiveness." That's how the gospel works. May it continue to work in our lives just like that. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for the gospel and its power. Father, we pray that we continue to know that power in our own lives, and that the living out of love would continue to be a deep reality among us. Thank you for what you're already doing, and we pray that you would protect us from the evil one who doesn't want that to happen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.